The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. And as I said last week, that includes places like Mtwara, Tanzania, and sometimes proclaiming the good news of Jesus comes through business. And what a joy that is to see that taking place. If you're new here, my name's Brian. I have the privilege of serving as lead pastor, and I'm really delighted that you are with us this morning. We're going to get right into the Bible, if that's okay. Luke chapter 11, if you got a Bible with you. If you don't, I believe it's going to be page 817 in the Bibles in the pew rack there. I can't tell you what page it is in your Bible, but the pew rack's 817. We're learning in this series about the kingdom of God, about the ways of Jesus, about hospitality through meals that Jesus shares with people. And in the Gospel of Luke, there are seven specific meals that are recorded. Jesus is either on his way to, on the way from, or at a meal with people in most of Luke's gospel. And so we're learning from him as we just take these one by one, one by one. What does Jesus have to teach us about his way, about the kingdom through these different meals? I've mentioned this, but I think you know this. There are few things more intimate or expressive of human connection than sharing a meal with someone, right? And at the same time, there can be moments where there's nothing more awkward than sharing a meal. Anyone had an awkward meal or awkward time? I did some research on this, read it, and there was a lot of Thanksgiving and Christmas awkward meals, right? Things, you get a drunk uncle or aunt, you get the conversation turns to politics or whatever, and things get really awkward really quickly. I also read one about a woman who went to lunch with her boyfriend's family, and her boyfriend's mother informed her that that the boyfriend's father did not like her very much and she was going to ruin his career. So she proceeded to the meal and cried over her sushi and had to excuse herself. There's all kinds of awkward meals. Today we have a moment at the table with Jesus that's incredibly awkward. Like, it's going to make you want to shrink back in your seat just a little bit because it's so awkward. But what Jesus has to teach us here is about what he views as most important and how we get, we've talked about this a few times now, priorities all out of whack. So this is a little bit of a lengthy passage. So I think what I'm going to do here is I'm going to pray now and then I'll just read a chunk and we'll look at it as we go. Is that all right? Usually we read the whole thing and then I say, this is the word of the Lord. And you say, thanks be to God. And then we pray, but we're about to get into the word of the Lord. There we go. All right. Let me pray for us. We'll dive in here. Jesus, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we've experienced so far through liturgy, through song, and through this testimony of what you're doing in Tanzania through Flint Global. And we have the chance to play such a small part of that, but yet we're caught up in it as well. So as we open the word now, as we look to what the things that you have for us that have been written by your spirit, preserved through the ages and given to us now in our own language for us to see and hear and understand, would you, as has been prayed already, do the work that only you can do by your spirit and through your word to convict us, to challenge us, to change us, and to give us a greater faith, love, and appreciation for Jesus and his gospel. So we ask all this in your beautiful name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, Luke chapter 11. Look with me. We're going to start in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. We'll stop there. Already awkward, right? Whew, Jesus, I want you to see here the folly of the Pharisee. You can take that, drop that down if you're a note taker, the folly of the Pharisee. So just give you some context here. Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. Remember in Luke chapter 9, I told you the scripture says that Jesus had his face set like a flint towards Jerusalem. So he's headed there where he is eventually going to give his life as a ransom for us. But on the way, he's teaching, he's healing, he's preaching about the kingdom, he's casting out demons. And actually, just previous to this in Luke chapter 11, he has cast out a demon. And then there are some people, it doesn't say who, but we can pretty much be assured that it's the Pharisees. They start making accusations towards Jesus that he cast out this demon by the power of demons. And that gives you an indication of the contentious nature of the relationship that Jesus had with the Pharisees specifically. The Pharisees were a conservative religious group of people. They were actually, Pharisee kind of means separated. And so they were separated from culture. They took very seriously the law of God and sort of obeying God, but they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And over and over and over again, they resisted him at every turn. But now one of them invites Jesus to a meal, which ought to raise a red flag for us, because this did not usually, the Pharisees really never ate with people outside of their tribe, outside of their Pharisaical group. And so there's likely some mixed motive here on the part of the Pharisee. There's probably some ill intent to this invitation. And Jesus, because he's God, he knows this, but he accepts the invitation anyway. So he comes to the house. They recline at table, which I've told you before is a phrase that helps us understand this as a little bit more than just an average meal. It's more of a banquet type meal. There's a lot of people there and they're going to kneel or sort of, I can't do it, but recline one elbow, eat with the other, feet out. And here Jesus is, he comes in, and the scripture says that the host of this feast is taken aback. He is absolutely appalled at Jesus. Why? Because he didn't wash his hands. And all my germaphobes went, amen, right? Here's the reality. This isn't about hygiene. It's about holiness or perceived holiness. See, I told you this a few weeks ago, but the Pharisees, they viewed the tables in their homes as sort of stand-ins for the temple. And so at every meal, it was a worship service, essentially, right? And they took it upon themselves to adopt the cleansing rituals of the priests in their own homes. So they would go through all the ritual washing of hands and feet. They would anoint their heads with oil. They would do all the things before they sat down to a meal. And they expected all the guests in their home to do the same. Here's the problem. God never commanded it. He never commanded it of everyday people. He commanded it of the priests in the temple, but not of you and me at our dinner table. God never said, thou must washest thy hands, right? The Pharisees added that in, and Jesus is not going to abide by that because it's not what God has said. Now, here's what I find funny. You remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus ate at another Pharisee's house. Remember that? Another Pharisee had invited him. What happened that time? They didn't even offer him water. Remember? He says to the host, hey, I came in and you didn't give me the customary kiss. You didn't bring me water to wash my feet. You didn't even anoint my head with oil. And this woman has done all those things for me and more. So last time, no one offered him water. This time, he's in trouble because he's not using the water. It's like, Pharisees, get it straight, man. What do you want from me? And here's where it gets awkward. Jesus responds to the obvious displeasure of the Pharisee in such a masterful way. I see him, camera probably won't catch all this, but you know, I see him at the table. He's there and everything's sort of set out. And he could see that the Pharisee's really displeased with him, right? And he goes, you know, you Pharisees, you take a lot of time to wash the outside of this bowl, but inside is gross, is nasty. And the other guests are like, what is it? You know, like, and obviously he's not talking about the bowl. He's talking about the heart. You guys spend all this time caring about you know, your cleansing rituals and what you do to be clean before God and all this, but inside of your hearts, it's full of greed and wickedness, he says. There's evil in there. He calls them fools, which in the Bible does not mean a stupid person. It means a stubborn person. They're stubborn. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see this over and over again, that a fool is someone who does not listen to, does not heed God's word. As opposed to the righteous, the fool is wicked in Proverbs. The righteous is obedient, loves God with their heart and follows him. Now, you might be thinking to yourselves, okay, but wait a minute. Weren't the Pharisees the most meticulous law keepers? And I would say, yes, they were, which means they should have known that righteousness, they should have been the first ones to tell you, righteousness is not a matter of external obedience. It's not a matter of checking all the boxes on the 613 commands. But they didn't get it. These are the same people that Jesus will rebuke in another gospel when he quotes from Isaiah 29, which says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They ought to know that cleansing on the outside is far less important than being cleansed from the inside. And so he says here, offer as alms what is within. In other words, give your hearts to God first, and then everything will be clean, and you don't have to worry about all these stupid rules on the outside. Now, what is Jesus's beef with this Pharisee? Because this is awkward, right? Anyone ever come to your house, you invited them to a meal, and all of a sudden they start criticizing you? That would be an uncomfortable meal. You invite someone to your house, and they're looking around, and they're like, you know, you really ought to redecorate. This is kind of dingy. Who chose these curtains? You know, like, you'd be like, you can leave now, you know? What is Jesus's beef with this Pharisee? He's blinded by his own religion. He is, in so many words, a hypocrite. And Jesus hates hypocrisy. And so should we. So should we. Now, I've been around the Christian church long enough, and you probably have too, that you've heard this common objection to the Christian church, right? One of the most common objections to Christianity is, well, the church is just full of hypocrites. And I love this response I heard one time. Somebody heard that criticism, and they said, well, there's always room for one more. And of course, listen, there is no one alive on this planet who does not live with some degree of discrepancy between the things that we say we believe and value and the way we actually live. No one. You know why? Because we're all sinners. We all fail to measure up to God's standards, much less, to our own standards, much less God's. We all fail in some ways to live out the things we say we believe and value. We're all sinners. We're all equal in that regard. For a Christian, to sin does not make us a hypocrite. It makes us normal. Now, in fact, I think I heard R.C. Sproul say this, the church is the only organization that I know of that actually requires you be a sinner in order to join. And so being a sinner is not the problem. Like, the problem is if someone claims that they're not a sinner, or if someone claims to be something they aren't. That's the nature of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a certain type of sin, right? It's the sin of fraud. It's claiming to be something that you aren't. It's putting on a facade. Now, you and I know that in the day and age in which we live, often what happens is that Christians, Christian leaders, pastors, make the news, and not in a good way, because they disqualify themselves with all kinds of heinous things, and people say, aha, look, a hypocrite, and they might be. And God grieves over it, and we ought to grieve over it, but it doesn't mean the entire church is full of hypocrites. It just means that, like any other organization on the face of the earth, there's going to be some hypocrites inside it. This Pharisee seemed outwardly devoted to God. If you looked at him, by every measure, you'd say, here's a God follower, here's a devout person. But Jesus knew his heart. So before we move on, I just a question for you to ponder. How's your heart this morning? Like some of you are here, you got up this morning and you could not wait to get here and be with your brothers and sisters and lift your voices to the Lord and hear the word of God proclaimed over you and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And others of you are here because you didn't want to disappoint your spouse. Or because it's just a thing that you do. Or because, you know, we're in the South. And I just would like you to examine your motive. Why are you here? Why did you get up this morning and drive all the way to this church? Is it because you love him? Is it because you want to know him? Or at least because you want to want him? Maybe you don't yet, but you want to want him. Or are you here just to appease somebody else? All right. The next thing here I want you to see is the judgment of Jesus. It's going to make some of us uncomfortable if you've never read this before. Look at verse 42. So remember, Jesus has already made it awkward, right? Hey, you Pharisees, you wash the outside, but the inside, not so good. Now he turns up the wick, 42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Okay, so Jesus made it super awkward, but he's just getting warmed up. And it just went from bad to worse, right? Now imagine you're a guest at this table. And you're reclining there, so you can't exactly get up inconspicuously. You're just stuck listening to Jesus pronouncing woes. Now, this is not Jesus just being rude to be rude. Jesus is holy, right? He doesn't act in sin the way that we do. This is not Jesus getting an early start on Festivus, you know, just airing his grievances. Jesus was provoked over and over and over and over again by the Pharisees. And Jesus hates hypocrisy because he loves those who have been led astray by hypocrisy. And because Jesus is righteous and holy and loves the truth, he has to call out untruth. And that's what he's doing here. Now, a woe, according to the Old Testament, was the strongest verbal form of warning and divine judgment that you could have. So when Jesus says, woe, we better go, whoa, and listen up. So he pronounces three woes on the Pharisees. He says, you tithe with precision. Again, I imagine him at the table. You know, they've got everything laid out. Maybe there's some stuff to make tea, and they've got the mint leaves here and the rue. And he's like, for every 10 of these you get, you set one aside for Jesus. For the Lord, you do well at that, you know? For every fake avocado you get, this isn't avocado. What's it? Artichoke. For every artichoke, right? You set one aside for the Lord, and that's great. But you don't love God. You don't seek justice. Seems like a big deal, right? It's like some of the big ones. When Jesus is asked, how do you summarize the law? What does he say? Love God, love people. He says, you Pharisees, you tithe with precision, which, by the way, would disqualify many of us from even being Pharisees. But here's the reality. Though tithing, which a tithe is a tenth, right? So you set aside a tenth of your income, of your produce in that day to give to the Lord. It was meant to be an act of worship. It's a reminder that everything belongs to God, and I give him back a portion, a tenth, as he requires, to show him that I trust him, that he will provide for me everything I need with 90 instead of me trying to provide everything with 100. It's my act of worship to him. Even though that's what tithing was meant to be, you don't actually have to be transformed from the heart in order to tithe. But to love God wholeheartedly, to love other image bearers of God enough that you seek justice for them, that requires God doing something inside of you. The second woe. He says, you love public recognition and honor. In the Gospel of Matthew, a similar passage, he says of the Pharisees that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now, our view of the Pharisees is impacted by the fact that we've read the New Testament and we understand their hypocrisy and that they didn't actually love God. But you have to remember that in this day, the Pharisees were well respected. They were looked up to. They were venerated. They were the most devout of the devout, right? I don't know who it is for you that if you see them walking by, you sort of go, wow, you know, like if it's a, let's say military officer in uniform and you just kind of like, there's respect there, right? It's a similar vibe. When Pharisees would walk by, we'd go, whew, okay. Hello, Mr. Pharisee, right? And but they loved it. It fed their pride. So they loved the best seats in the house. They would sit right where Robbie and Kelly are. love you guys. We're Baptists, the best seats in the back, amen? It fed their pride. I had this, this is gonna tell on me more than tells on them, but when I went to Israel back in May of last year, we were on a plane from Atlanta to Israel, to Jerusalem, and or Tel Aviv, I guess we flew into. And there were, we flew to New York first and then from New York to, it doesn't matter. There were some Hasidic Jews on the plane. And if you don't know about Hasidic Jews, the men, they wear black pants and white shirts and a black coat and black hats, and they got really long beards and curls down the side. And they follow a lot of the practices. So they have these phylacteries, a little box with a Torah, little scroll in it, and they put it around their head and wrap one around their wrist, and they open the Bible, and they have to face towards the temple in Jerusalem as they're reading, which is a little challenging on an airplane, but they're doing it. And it's like in the middle of the night, and they're turning on the light so they can read the Bible, and like people are waking up, and they're like, what is going on? And so they're doing all this stuff, right? And then I notice, as the plane's getting ready to land, they, you know, when they say like, hey, don't use the restrooms because we're about to land the plane, and this guy books it towards the bathroom, and the flight attendant's like, sir, you can't go in there, you can't go in there, and he like pushes her out of the way and shoves his way into the bathroom. And then when they get off the plane, they grab their luggage first, and they're shoving through their way on everybody and just being so rude. And I'm like, look at this guy who's got this outward appearance of religion and all this stuff, and he's a jerk. And then the Holy Spirit was like, are you judging him right now? We're the good people. We're the ones that God respects. These other people, we look down on them. That was what the Pharisees did. Then, woe three. This is a little harder to understand, but he says they are like unmarked graves. Now, here's what this means. Back in the book of Numbers, to touch a dead body made you ritually unclean. And so what would happen is, especially during times of feasts, when people would be traveling towards Jerusalem, anyone who had a family tombstone, a family grave, they would mark it with whitewash so that you could see it, so that you knew, hey, do not walk in this area. Because if you walked past it and didn't, and you know, there's a grave underneath and you stepped on it, just by virtue of the fact that there's a corpse underneath, you would be unclean. So they whitewash the tomb so that you would know, hey, that's a tomb. I need to stand, you know, go around it so that I don't become unclean. And Jesus says to them, you're like graves that are unmarked, meaning that people look at you and they get close to you and they think that by getting close to you, they're going to find life when all there is around you is death. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying to this Pharisee, you look real moral and upright and put together, but all that's inside is death. And what's worse, people think that the way towards God is to pattern their lives after yours, to do the things that you're doing, to follow after your way of life. And in another gospel, he says, all you're doing is making them twice the sons of hell. There's nothing in there. It's all a facade. So here's my question. What makes you acceptable before God? If you go on YouTube, you can type that in, right? And watch all kinds of videos of people, men on the street interviews where they go, hey, you know, what makes you acceptable to God? Or are you going to go to heaven when you die? And time after time, here's the two answers you hear. You hear, yeah, I think God's going to accept me. I think he's going to let me go to heaven because I've done this and I give money to the poor and I try to, you know, do what I can. And, you know, or they say, well, I don't really believe in that stuff. I've never seen a video where they go, am I going to be acceptable before? No, I'm for sure going to hell. Like you never see that. You see people who go, yeah, I think God accepts me, or I don't believe in it. Interesting. If I polled you on the way out these doors today, and I said, hey, what makes you acceptable before God? I would like to think that your answer would be, it's Jesus, full stop. That if there's anything that you are putting on top, well, I'm moral, I tithe, I go to Sunday school, I've been in this church 55,000 years. I'm a pretty good person. I give to the poor. I try to be kind. If you put anything else on top of Jesus and Jesus alone, you missed it. You have missed it. The only thing that makes you acceptable to God is clinging to Jesus with the empty hands of faith. His righteousness, not yours. His death on the cross in place of your sin. His glorious resurrection from death that seals your pardon. There is nothing else that makes you acceptable before God but Jesus. If you get nothing else out of today, get that. Maybe for the first time. All right, you guys with me? One more. Maybe two. I want you to see, this is a little longer section, and I'll read it, but I want you to see the scorn of the scribe. That'll make sense in a minute. The scorn of the scribe. Look at verse 45. So things have gotten increasingly awkward. Jesus looks at this, you know, I'm sure the table is just dead silent. People are like, can we eat or no? Are we? Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, said, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. You hurt my feelings. And Jesus said, woe to you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Okay, once again, put yourself at the table. Pharisee invites Jesus. He's obviously displeased with Jesus. Jesus calls him out, pronounces judgment upon him. Doesn't it make you just want to be like, I'm getting out of here, right? Or some of you are like, I want to see what happens next. Like, you're all into it, right? So another guest of the party raises his hand. Jesus... He's a lawyer, not an attorney, but an expert in the Jewish law. Another word for that is a scribe. Okay? They're the ones who interpreted and taught the scriptures. They're the ones who added to the 613 commands already in the Bible and said, hey, just to be on the safe side, let's also add this and this and this and this. God didn't say it, but I'm sure he meant it. So this lawyer raises his hand. Jesus, that's offensive. And Jesus is like, oh, is it? Well, listen, I'm feeling generous, so I got something for you too. And he places three woes on the scribes. Number one, you place a heavy burden on folks with all these extra rules that God didn't make. It's like walking around with the 6,000-page tax code on you. And every time you do a transaction, you go like, what page is it on? What rule am I supposed to follow? It's a burden. People don't know how to be right with God because you added all these extra rules. And not only that, another gospel account tells us that the scribes didn't even follow the rules themselves. They're the hypocrites of the hypocrites. Because they say, hey, here's the rules you got to follow if you're going to be right with God. And they don't even do it themselves. Religion and rules and self-justification and hypocrisy are just so natural to us, aren't they? But it's Jesus who says to us, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus doesn't weigh us down with all kinds of rules. Jesus gives us grace. Now, that's not to say there aren't rules in the Bible. Certainly there are, but the rules are not the way that we're right with God. The rules are what we do because we're right with God. Woe number five, he says, you build these elaborate sculpted monuments to honor the work of the Old Testament prophets. There were all these monuments outside the temple in Jerusalem that were built by the Pharisees and the scribes. But it was the ancestors of the scribes who actually killed the prophets. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that these prophets would come in. And what did the prophets say over and over again? God wants your heart. God wants your heart. And they also said, hey, there's a Messiah coming and he's gonna do all these things. And over and over and over again, the people of God at the time would hear from the prophets and they would murder the prophets. We don't wanna hear this from you. And Jesus is saying, you scribes, you built these monuments, but here's the thing, you're acting just like your parents. You're acting just like your ancestors who didn't listen to the prophets because the prophet said, I was coming and now I'm here and you don't wanna hear anything I gotta say. He singles out their generation. In another gospel, he says that their generation is evil and adulterous, that they're basically like the most wicked generation that there's been. Now, he's not saying, it's not that they were more sinful than any other generation. It's that they had received more light from God. They had received more revelation from God. They were eyewitnesses to God's Messiah, his promised one. But what does John tell us? That he came to his own and his own people would not receive him. And the biblical principle is, the more you're given, the more will be required of you. And so Jesus is calling these people out because they have had more revelation from God and they've done nothing with it. Not only that, the sixth woe, the final woe here is he says, not only have you not entered the kingdom, you're keeping others from entering the kingdom. Now, he's talking to the religious professionals. He's talking to the seminary professors and the pastors, the clergy, the teachers. He says in another gospel, you guys are blind guides. You have no idea where you're going and people are following you and they're going off the cliff also. And sadly, it's the same today, isn't it? Not only from those who add a whole bunch of stupid rules on top of the gospel. Some of you have come from those traditions who just, they're like, okay, yeah, Jesus, but also no R-rated movies and no drinking. And we're gonna not say no smoking because it's North Carolina, but do it outside when you hand out bulletins. And crazy stuff, man. Women can't wear pants. You know, I heard about a woman who went into a church and she was wearing pants and they were like, you can't wear pants in here. She's like, all right. And they were like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, just not next week. Stupid rules. On top of it, not only is that a way that we stray away, but also the churches on the far other end of the spectrum who love the teachings of Jesus while they simultaneously deny the virgin birth of Jesus, the holy life of Jesus, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm like, well, what are you doing? These religious leaders hated Jesus. Think about that. The pastors of churches who hated Jesus. And they soon conspired to kill Jesus. Why? Because he, unlike anyone who had come before him, exposed their counterfeit faith. He exposed it. I mean, he wasn't killed because he said, consider the lilies, right? He was killed because he said, watch out for the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, just here in the next section, he says it in chapter 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Okay, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? If you read through Luke's gospel, and I hope that you will at some point, if you haven't already, you're going to notice Jesus pulling there's a thread. And that thread is a contrast that Jesus is creating between two kinds of people. And it's not what you might think. It's not a contrast between good people and bad people. It's a contrast between genuine believers and counterfeit believers. And that thread runs all the way through. Early chapters, he'll say things like, there's these two groups, both of them are, particularly in his Sermon on the Mount, like Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, you see this? Like, he says, when you give, when you fast, when you pray, which means he's not talking to groups where one fasts and gives and prays and the other one doesn't. They both do. Does that make sense? Both groups are trying to follow God's law. Then he'll make this analogy of two trees, not one tree that bears fruit and one that doesn't bear fruit. Both trees bear fruit. It's just that one fruit is good and one fruit is rotten. And then, if you'll flip back with me really quickly to Luke chapter 6, I want you to see this. Luke chapter 6. Now, there's a different end meaning of this of these verses, but for our purposes, I think they'll work here. Let me just read verses 46 to 49 of Luke chapter 6. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood came, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Okay, so there's two kinds of people who pray, two kinds of people who give, two kinds of people who fast, two kinds of people trying to follow God's law, two trees, and now two houses. And from the outside, the houses look identical. You can't tell the difference between them because the difference maker is what's down deep, what's on the inside. Now, notice very carefully, the commentators kind of skip by this, and maybe I'm the heretic here, but there's something in this text that I think is very important. Look what he says in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. But then look at verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them. What's missing? Huh? He didn't come to Jesus. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you. But then he totally skips. But the one who hears and does not do them, he totally skipped, comes to me. Why? This man has heard God's words and he doesn't do them because he never actually came to Jesus. He never actually received the good news of Jesus. And as you go on, he says, the house fell and great was the ruin of that house. He's talking eternally here. This is a metaphor for his spiritual end. Here's my point in that. Jesus had the cleanest hands and the purest heart of anyone at that table. He was perfect. He was without sin. He was without pretense or hypocrisy. And yet, at the cross of Christ, all of our unbelief and folly and two-facedness and pride and pretense, Jesus treated as his own. And at the cross of Christ, Jesus absorbed the judgment of God that we deserve. He stood in our place and he took the condemnation that we deserve for all of our unbelief and hypocrisy and stupidity and folly. And he died for our sins. And on the third day, Jesus rose again and he conquered sin and death and hell for you and me, so that anyone who would receive the finished work of Jesus and the endless power of the Holy Spirit with the empty hands of faith is not only forgiven of their sin, but credited with the perfect holiness of Christ. So that now by faith, listen to this, now by faith, instead of pretending to be something that we aren't, we spend our lives becoming something God already says we are. We walk out our faith. He declares us righteous, and we walk by faith to become more actually righteous until he brings us home. What a gift of grace. Now listen, I am not the Christian I ought to be, and neither are you. But Steadfast Church is not a place where you must pretend to be something better than you are. This is not a place where you must put on a fake smile and nod your head and use that Christian cuss word, fine, when someone asks you how you are. I know it's gonna take us some time to get there, but by God's grace, we're seeing it. People who can just be honest about where they are, their struggles, their hang-ups, their sins, their unbelief. We are not the Christians we ought to be, but that is why we cling to Jesus, who by the power of his Spirit is in us and is for us, is with us, who is supplying everything that we need, and by his grace, conforming us into his image. I was talking with somebody before service, and we were both agreeing the easiest way to avoid hypocrisy is to stick close to Jesus. How much have we talked about abiding in Christ this year, right? You don't want to be a hypocrite? Just stick close to Jesus, and his kindness will melt your soul and transform you into a person who is not perfect, but has no pretense either. And brothers and sisters, that's the kind of church that can absolutely transform a community. No pretending, no performing, just Jesus. So this morning, as we respond, we're running a little bit late, but what are you gonna do? I'm gonna have our servers come down to communion. And listen, when we serve communion, communion is something we practice weekly here at Steadfast Church because it's a reminder of the gospel. It's a reminder that imperfect people are coming to a perfect Savior who has cleansed us of all unrighteousness, who has forgiven all of our sin and credited us with his perfection and his holiness. He welcomes us to his table. And not only is it a reminder of what he has done, but it's a promise of what will be when we are at the eternal feast of God one day. So what I'd like you to do, I don't have questions to put on the screen this morning. I simply want to say this to you, and in our time of silence, you can reflect on this. The Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And so I simply would just ask you this morning to sit in silence and ask yourself, do I really love Jesus? Do I really believe that he lived and died and rose again for me? Am I guilty of pretense or hypocrisy? And if I am, Lord, show me where so that I might repent of it and come back to you again and find grace upon grace upon grace.